Please turn to James chapter 4. James 4. Yesterday when I sent out the little blurb about the text that you can read in advance, some of you may have noticed that I forgot the text. And one of you was bold enough to email me saying, "What's the text?" And so, way to go, Zach. Way to go. So Zach got to read the text in advance. Perhaps others of you knew that we were in James chapter 4. Boys and girls, we're glad that you're here. This sermon is not going to be very kid-friendly, though there might be some things in here that you understand and maybe even really need to hear. But as you walked in, you were probably given some paper and some crayons. When the service is over, please take the crayons back and put them in the baskets that will be at the back door. If you would like to draw something or color something that will be sermon appropriate, here's an idea. Draw a picture of yourself and Jesus doing something that the two of you like to do together, like kicking the soccer ball or whatever. Now, you may have never kicked a ball with Jesus, but he's there when you are kicking the ball. Or maybe having lunch or you're sitting in school, but I want you to draw a picture of you and Jesus in the picture, and then draw a picture of your heart on you and Jesus' heart on him. So both of your hearts are exposed to each other. And then after the service, whether I remember or not, come on up and show me your picture. I'd really love to see it, as I did last week. Now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, has been already prayed, and help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. So the text today is a real dilly. It's a challenging text. It has more commands in it in a short period of time than most passages in the New Testament. But the text offers hope, a lot of hope, a hope to all of us that want to see increasing freedom from ourselves, increasing freedom from our own selfishness and our own pride and all of the relational bad behavior that can result from our pride and our selfishness. James doesn't make it easy for us, and he hasn't made it easy through the whole series. What we're going to hear again today is that though salvation and sanctification, the act of God whereby he makes us holy, though these are free gifts given by God and they are unearned, ongoing transformation in our lives and our marriages and our families, etc., involves us. We don't just let go and let God. There's something for us to do. We have to respond to God's gift. In fact, we will see that God's grace, though free to us, but it cost Christ everything, though free, has some conditions attached to it. And spiritually healthy Christians understand these conditions because it's where the daily fight of faith takes place. It's a really important text in our series. Follow along as I begin reading chapter 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Three things I want us to see from our text today. Number one, why telling people to behave doesn't work. Why telling people to behave doesn't work. James is obviously writing to some friends who are behaving very badly. We have seen that for the last few weeks. And he mentions some of their bad behavior here. They're fighting, they're bickering, they're quarreling, they're filled with jealousy, coveting, favoritism. Unkind speech characterizes the way they're speaking to one another. You could say that the church was a war zone. It was affecting everything. It was affecting their families, affecting their joy, their unity, and it was certainly affecting their witness to the world. But instead of James simply telling his friends to stop their bad behavior, he asked a question that probes below the surface, exposing the real culprit. The bad behavior, according to James, was a heart problem. Look at verse 1. He asked the question, to begin with, what causes fights and quarrels among you? And then he answers the question by asking another one. Don't they originate from some deeper root cause? It seems that James is asking, is there some kind of internal factory in you that just keeps cranking out one bad behavior after another? Notice from verses 1 to 4, he lists the sins, fights, quarrels, killing, coveting. And then he implies that these kinds of behaviors don't originate because we're stressed or because we're going through some kind of difficult circumstances. Or because there are other people, like jerks, that are causing us to respond like this. But that James' friends are acting this way because of an internal source that he identifies as desires in verse 1, wants in verse 2, wrong motives in verse 3, and pleasures in verse 4. This is why telling an abusive husband to stop abusing his wife will never work. Behavior modification does not work without heart transformation. Children, if you're having difficulties with your sibling, the reason your mother doesn't put a sign in your room that says, always be nice to your sister, is because it doesn't work, even though it's a good rule. Your mother would have done it a long time ago if it worked. Interestingly, even getting a person to pray more, which is always a good thing to do, to pray more, is not the answer in changing bad behavior. James even says, you ask God, but you don't receive because you ask from wrong motives. So James is putting his finger on something deep within that is causing the bad behavior. Now remember, these are not non-Christians that he is talking to. These are brothers and sisters. This last year, Myrna and I really had the privilege in about 3 or 4 short months to see all 5 of the major world religions at work together. When we were in Malaysia, we saw Islam in its heyday. When we were in Bali, we saw Hinduism and Buddhism at work. Of course, when we were in Israel, we saw Judaism and Orthodox Judaism at work. And of course, we've seen our share of Christianity at work. And in these 3 or 4 months, what I've concluded is that all of the major world religions have something in common. We all have rules for our followers where we tell one another to stop bad behavior and to start doing good behavior. In fact, every one of the 5 religions has some kind of a golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But only Christianity puts its finger on the cause of the bad behavior, which is a heart affected by evil due to a disconnectedness from God. And it is into that broken relationship that creates evil and relational problems that the gospel here in James speaks so powerfully. And what I don't want us to miss this morning is that even Christians who have been given a new nature and Christians who possess the Holy Spirit are capable of incredibly bad behavior over a long period of time due to a heart that is not right with God. And it's interesting, throughout this whole letter, James has been calling his friends very tender names. He's called them brothers and sisters throughout the whole letter. But here in this chapter, he calls them adulterers, sinners, and double-minded, because though they are saints, they are all three. They're unfaithful to God and committing spiritual adultery. They're living a double life, and they are indeed living more like worldly sinners than they are saints. This is why telling people to behave doesn't work. It's good to tell people to behave. The law is good, but it doesn't work. That's why just telling your kids to stop doing something without pointing to what's inside them that makes them want to do what's wrong will never work. Number two, remember, bad news always comes before the good news, and the good news is coming. Number two, James reminds us of the dreadful implications of ignoring our heart condition as Christians. Now, I really want us to see this because I think there's a lot of naivety in the church on this particular subject. And it's the subject of what is the role of Satan in the life of a born-again Christian. Now, James here not only tells his brothers and sisters that they have a heart problem and that they can't fix themselves, but he also shows them that by persisting in their selfish ways, they're actually losing the war against all three of the enemies of their soul. Now, watch this and look at the text. Here's his line of reasoning. He's saying, because you are indulging in your flesh, arch enemy number one, which he calls your selfish desires in verse 3, he says, you are losing the war against the world, arch enemy number two, the world not being planet Earth, but the philosophical religious world system that pushes God away. We see that in verse 4. He says, you've become friends of the world. And because of that, we are losing the war against enemy number three, the devil, in verse 7, who happens to be exploiting the whole situation to his own advantage. What James is telling us here, and what we not only see in James, but in Paul and in Peter and through the teaching of Jesus, is that when a hard heart persists and when sinful behavior persists, there are three enemies that work together to enslave us in the behavior. For example, indulging the flesh always reaps death and brokenness to relationships. Friendship with the world always blinds us to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, as John tells us in his first epistle. And resisting the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin invites a satanic stronghold in the life of a Christian. It doesn't mean that a Christian is demon-possessed. It means that when we persist in sinning against God, ground is lost in the kingdom, and Satan comes along and begins to take a hard grip and sinks his hooks into our life. If there's any passage in James that warns us about the serious business of sin in the life of a Christian, it's this one. Now, though Satan does not cause you to sin, and though Satan cannot be blamed for every personal marriage, family, or church problem, James has already told us those sins are originating in the heart, By resisting God persistently, Satan is invited in and given territory, and that's why there are times when dealing with a particular problem in the church or a particular person, we begin to recognize that simply giving that person who's having behavioral problems tools for better living doesn't work because we smell the enemy. We smell Satan. We know something's diabolical at the root. And the solution requires applying God's truth to every part of the believer's life where the enemy has gained ground and established a foothold. So what is the solution? And where is the solution? And by now we should know where this is all leading. Where's the gospel? Where's the good news in the text? Where's the salvation of God? What is God doing in the text that we cannot do ourselves and that James' brothers and sisters could not do themselves? Well, point number three, the good news. And it's in verse 6. So if you have your pen or pencil, you want to underline that verse and highlight it and write the word gospel in the margin. And oh, what a wonderful verse it is, and what a wonderful first word in that verse, that glorious word, but. Things have been pretty dark in the text up until now, but. Do you see where things are going? Our hearts are sick and sinful, but. Even though we've made a mess of our relationships because of indulged selfishness, but. Even though our blind persistence in sinful ways has made us a friend of the world and a slave or a victim of Satan, but what? But God gives more grace. God gives more grace. Whatever problem you and I are facing today, God gives more grace than the size of the problem. Whatever sin you and I may be struggling with, God gives more grace than the sin. And wherever Satan may have gained a ground in your life or my life, there's more grace than Satan's ability to gain a stronghold. God gives more grace, and this grace, as we know, is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ through his atoning death and resurrection worked for us on the cross. But this grace, this undeserved kindness, this empowering presence is not given out by God willy-nilly. Look at the second part of the verse. God resists the proud. God turns his face from the proud. God pushes the proud away. God does not deal with the proud. He resists them, but he pours out grace to the humble. So though grace is free and cannot be earned, there's a condition attached if the grace is to be ours. And the condition here is clearly humility. And verses 7 to 10 confirm this. It's really interesting. There are 10 imperatives in these four short verses. 10 very pithy commands. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves. Resist the devil. Come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you see, beloved, that we do have a role to play in cooperating with God's transforming grace? Now, these short 10 commands in these verses, and I don't know of anything quite like it in the New Testament, really is describing one primary action or staple of every healthy Christian's life. These commands are describing repentance. That action when we are walking in one direction and the Spirit puts his finger upon an area of our life and we recognize that we're behaving badly, thinking badly, We are pushing God away and leaning into some very destructive behavior, and we recognize it, and we turn around, and we resist that, and resist everything it stands for, and we go running into God, with God, for God, won by God, accomplished with God, empowered by God's Spirit. Repentance, it's always a 180. And these verses are describing the nature of repentance. Now, to close, this is what I'd like us to do with these 10 commands. I'd like us to see the three almost spatial gaps that are bridged through genuine repentance. And this is how we know whether or not we are repenting and those that we are living with have truly repented. Number one, true repentance bridges the spatial gap between our mind and our emotions. So if somebody says, I know I've sinned and I've repented, but it has not affected them emotionally, they haven't repented. Ever. The gospel doesn't just transform our mind and our thinking about the nature of sin. The gospel is affective. It grips us emotionally. Look at verse 9. What does it mean to repent? It means to grieve, to mourn, and to give expression to it verbally, to wail. He says, change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. And if we ever want to see somebody who modeled this, it's David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. If anybody showed us that repentance has an affective character, it was David. Over the years of pastoral ministry, I've noticed a common thread that exists in marriages that are able to move forward with hope after one of the parties has either been unfaithful or abusive. And in every case, the guilty partner has been deeply affected emotionally by their sin and its devastating consequences on the spouse. If a guilty partner is in the least bit cavalier about their sin, and just encourages the partner to get over it, to forgive and forget. If there's any sense of self-justification or rationalization, the likelihood of reconciliation for that marriage is greatly jeopardized. And even if the marriage stays together because they are Christians, healing will not take place until the guilty partner has the space between mind and heart bridged through Holy Spirit-given repentance. Secondly, true repentance also bridges the space between my heart and God's heart. See verse 7 and 8. They really tell us what the issue is. The issue is really not the behavior, good or bad. The issue is a deeply relational one between us and God. Submit to God. Come near to God. Draw near to God. Turn your face towards God. Trust God. Lean on God. Delight in God. For God alone is our strength and fortress, our stronghold. And I know the text says, come near to God and he will come near to you. But with the bulk of biblical revelation, I think we need to say that this verse has to be taken in the context of the rest of Scripture, which reminds us that we never, ever take the first step towards God. God always takes the first step towards us. He is the great initiator. And before we ever respond to him, he's reached out to us, offering us his hope. Come, he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. God initiates, but he longs for a real relationship where we actually effectively, emotionally, and with our will and mind and body respond by facing Him and running to Him and leaning into Him. And what a prodigal welcome we always receive. And finally, true repentance widens the space between myself and Satan. True repentance widens the space between myself and Satan. Look at verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, Christian, I want you to know something. Where sin has had its way in our lives, Satan has had his way in our lives. This is what we mustn't be naive about. Rebellion, says Samuel, is as the sin of witchcraft, and insubordination as the sin of idolatry. Paul reminds us that if we go to bed angry, we will give the devil a foothold, a stronghold, a hook in our lives that needs to be yanked out by Christ. And so repentance is not simply turning to God, empowered by God from sin, but repentance is recognizing that at times we need to renounce and resist Satan while inviting King Jesus to retake the territory that's been given over by the enemy. And this is what pastors do in their office with people. This is what spiritual counselors end up doing. When people come for help, we can't just give them tools for how to do this or that better. We have to go right to the heart of the problem. When in your life, we ask, did you give the enemy a foothold by resisting God in your life over and over and over? What has God been asking you to do that you've been resisting for a long time? You know, we think James is playing hardball with us, but he doesn't play hardball like Jesus does. Jesus says that if a guy gets a demon cast out of him, and yet the person's life remains clean and unswept. In other words, somebody bigger and stronger and better moves in to take over. The spirit will go and get seven others worse than itself, and all seven will move in. That's how Jesus deals with the subject of the seriousness of sin in the life of a Christian. And so today at the table, we not only remember and recall the past events of what Jesus has accomplished for us through his death and his resurrection, the cleansing from sin and the victory over Satan and the forgiveness, the white slate that Jesus gives us after repentance and the new life in the Spirit. We remember all those things. We recall the Passover in the Old Testament and how Jesus transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper and all that it means for us. But we are also remembered as the antidote of being dismembered from Christ. We have lived independently of Christ, and because of that, we've lived independently or irreconciled to others that we should be approaching in love. And the table offers us an opportunity to be remembered. We come to the table as people where we recognize that sin has fractured us and divided us and separated us, like Ryan reminded us in his prayer. We lose integrity, and Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is putting us back together. Oh, the grace of Jesus the host, who says to us here this morning, oh, brother, sister, friend, come. Return, stop sinning, resist the devil, draw near to me, come to the table, and not only will I forgive you, but I will fuel you with my Holy Spirit to live a different life from this day forward. Perfectly? No. Progressively? Yes. Now, we haven't really talked about any specific sins today, and it's probably a good thing that we haven't. But what I would like to encourage you all to do is, if the Lord has revealed something in your heart that He is speaking to you about, there's two postures to take. One is protection, self-protection. I'm not going to budge on this one. I may even come forward for communion, but I'm not budging on this one. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to give it up. I'm not going to say I'm sorry. I'm not going to make the call. And that would be a very, very dangerous thing to do. The other is, yes, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Holy Spirit. You've touched my heart. I repent and gladly come and allow you to not only forgive, but to fill me in a fresh way, to walk this path with hope of real change starting this afternoon. That's the hope of the gospel. But the decision is ours. And so let's take a minute to allow God the Holy Spirit to put His finger on anything in our life that He is calling us to repent for. On the night where Jesus experienced perhaps the worst of the human race, arguments, debates, deceit, pride, denial, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it and He said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, in the same way, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will, in remembrance of me, and be remembered with me." O Lord, again we look into the mirror of your word and we see ourselves as we really are, loved, pursued, bearing your image, treasured, and yet, stubborn, mean-spirited, lustful. And we repent of these sins this morning. We've been drinking from wells, cisterns that hold no water. And we thank you for offering now through your word and experientially from the table the real well. And Holy Spirit, we pray for a very deep, deep ministry of your life in our lives as we get out of our seats, a symbol of response, a symbol of repentance, and come forward together, sinners that have been forgiven and loved, sinners that have been provided for by Christ, and for the fact that we are also saints. What a wonderful thing this is. We give you thanks for your life given for us. Receive this gratitude now as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, we invite you to come and receive the Lord's Supper. You'll see how it's done. We come forward from the back to the front, and we will serve you. We'll put the bread into your hands, and then you can dip it in the cup. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ, and the juice, the blood of Christ, that has forgiven us all and made a new way for us. If you'd like to be prayed for any need that you've brought with you today in church, there will be people in the four corners of the church, and we'd love to bear your burden with you. Those that are serving, you can come now.